Do you know how difficult it is to learn the English language? We're going to be talking about that today, and on top of that, indicating how problematic at times are the English translations of the Bible. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, January the 23rd, in the year of our Lord, 2013. And you can call in case you have a question about a English translation verse or passage, wondering, is that correct? But first of all, let me tell you how difficult it is to learn English. For example, why do slow down and slow up mean the same thing? That's also true with fat chance and slim chance. You say to somebody, boy, that's a fat chance you're going to get that done, or that's a slim chance. See, fat and slim seem to be opposites, but they mean the very same thing in that phrase. And how about, why is a wise man and a wise guy opposites? And how come overlook and oversee mean opposite things? Also, talk about spelling. Why is phoenix or phonix not spelled the way it sounds? You see, if you think English, and you're English, yes, you know these things, but somebody trying to learn them, oh, is that difficult? Even more difficult is when it comes to translating into English. And I've said this before, but I'm going to give some more examples today about why the English translations often will get you going down the wrong path. There's a number of reasons. For example, we're going to be talking about this tomorrow, justify. But the way that most Americans use the word justify is not the way the Bible uses it. So you almost have to retranslate, or I'll tell you what you have to do. You have to have a pastor. Because if you're in a Bible study and is not a pastor who knows the Greek and the Hebrew, you're getting a superficial understanding of God's word most of the time. Oh, yes, there's the occasional layman like there was in the Reformation, like Melanchthon or Chemnitz, who were very well trained in theology. But that's really quite unusual. And many a time when I'm hearing a layman doing a Bible study, even if they appear to be getting things right, it's always on a superficial level. And what I've been discovering, and I'm talking to a lot of pastors about this, is the laity love to hear insights they have never heard before about the Bible. When I do a sermon, there's two things I always make sure I get across. Number one, they learn something they never knew. And number two, they are comforted. Because that's the point of a long gospel sermon, to comfort. But in the process, one of the tasks that I often have pastors do, I have them take their sermon and give me it written out. Okay, so you have a hard copy. Then I tell them to go through and underline every statement that the lay people had never heard of. And if they go through the whole sermon and there's nothing underlined, boy, that's not really a pastoral sermon, because pastors are trained to do insights and share things with the laity that they never would get just from the scripture. I'll give you an example of this right now. I don't know if you heard me or not yesterday on Issues, etc., on the Sunday school lesson, and that was all about Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. But one of the things I found really interesting is Jesus begins his sermon by quoting Isaiah 61, verse 1, talking about the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, I just want to take those four English translations for poor, brokenhearted, captives, and bound. Now, anybody who knows English, you would think poor, preach good tidings to the poor. How many times are we hearing, especially today in the area of politics, the distinction between the 1% and everybody else? The poor often is understood as those who are kind of in poverty, not as rich as the richest. And the brokenhearted would be really referring to those who are sad. And proclaim liberty to the captives, well, that probably means, you know, somebody who is in prison. And those who are bound, what you would think about are those who are tied up somehow. Well, every one of those understandings, which is coming from common English, are wrong. First of all, to preach good tidings to the poor, and where do we get this information? It's Scripture interprets Scripture that the poor doesn't mean financially poor. The Beatitudes speak of this. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That's what we're talking about. Now, what a pastor is able to do, because he knows the Hebrew and the Greek, he can look up the Hebrew and see how is this used elsewhere. And guess, remember, we're reading from Isaiah, so this is Old Testament. It's found in Numbers 12:3. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Did you hear the word poor anywhere there? No, but you did. It was translated as humble. That's right. The very same Hebrew word used in Isaiah is used in Numbers, referring to Moses, who was very humble. Now, what does it mean to be humble? Well, it means, first of all, it's normally a passive. You don't humble yourself. Now, people who pretend to humble themselves, that's really out of sorts with God. You're humbled. And Moses was indeed humbled. The work of John the Baptizer was to preach the law in such a way that people would then become humbled. And that is the first step towards understanding that you're a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. You see, until the law takes root and people recognize their impossibility of saving themselves, they don't realize how poor in spirit they are. We have a beautiful hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That's a hymn of humility. So when Jesus is talking about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, he's talking about to those who need to hear the good news, in contrast to their awareness of what poor, miserable sinners they are. That's why it's good tidings. And now by the way, the word "preach good tidings" there in the Greek is the word for preaching the gospel. This is really quite unique to Lutheranism, that the only means of grace that saves anybody is a preaching of the gospel. You can do all the good works you want to someone. It saves nobody. About the most that a good work done to someone who feels they don't deserve it, about the most that happens is they become, well, they ask questions. Why are you doing this? And that provides you with the opportunity to share the gospel. So we do good works to our neighbor. Number one, because we're commanded to do so, regardless of the consequence or the results. But we also do good works because it shows the love of Christ in us and maybe awakens them to be asking, why are you doing this for me? Okay. So the word poor, most people when they read it, miss it. It's not talking about financially poor. It's talking about those who recognize they have nothing to offer God to offset their sins. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, when we think of brokenhearted, we probably think of somebody who's sad. Or, you know, a lot of times these are people who just have maybe a negative attitude towards life. They always seem to be sad and pessimistic. No, this word doesn't mean that at all. In fact, from the Hebrew, and it's shahar, it means to break in pieces, and it's found in sentences where a ship, because of a storm, breaks in pieces, or even referred to in war, a city kind of falls apart before the enemy, and this word is used. Those who are brokenhearted refer to those who have experienced something in the school of suffering. We are told that many Jews, because of the Holocaust, the Nazi Holocaust, no longer believe in God, because they can't imagine how a loving God would allow 6 million Jews to be killed. You see, they're brokenhearted. They have had something happen to them in the school of suffering, an experience of suffering. Now, the next point I'm going to make is really critical. In most situations, the way that somebody overcomes, say, sorrow or suffering, is you get rid of the sorrow or suffering. But not in Christianity. Why? Because God transforms sorrow by transforming the mourner. What a difference. Well, let's use Jesus as an example. Probably the attitude that nobody would conclude that Jesus had on the way to the cross was one of joy. But that's exactly what Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, despised the shame, went the way of the cross. Why did he have joy? The cross wasn't going to be changed. The suffering was still going to be there. And not just the physical, but the worst suffering of being forsaken by the Father. Why the joy? Because he knew what it would mean to human beings, that they would have their sins forgiven and that heaven would be their home. That's why he had joy. You know, it's kind of like you have a child who needs a transplant, maybe a kidney, and the only person able to do it may be one of the parents, but the mother or father is ready to go into that surgery with joy, even though they're fearful of the surgery. Who wouldn't be? But because of the benefit for the one they love, they have an attitude of joy. You see, Christianity transforms sorrows because the sorrowful are transformed. We have a different view. For example, you speak about Jesus Christ and people persecute you. Oh, that's terrible. But then the word of God comes to you from the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? Because that's what you should expect. We live in a world of sin. This world is that of Satan's. And therefore, he's going to do everything he can to make you feel bad when you witness about Jesus Christ. Well, what's very interesting here in regard to Christianity, therefore, is when you are sorrowful, you are helped and comforted not by the sorrow leaving you, but by you being transformed into a believer in Jesus Christ. That's really important. So, we looked at poor, and we looked at brokenhearted. And many people are poor in spirit. They come to realize, I don't have a ghost of a chance of getting to heaven. And they're brokenhearted because of the experience of suffering. But then we get to the one to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, there you would just immediately think, well, we're talking about those who are in prison. But that's not what the word means. It really means victims of a evil habit. An evil habit. In other words, how many people are so zeroed in on, say, drugs or alcohol or making money or making themselves look beautiful? These are captives. How so? Well, from a theological point of view, there's two kinds of theologians. There's the theologian of the cross that looks to the cross for all of our help and comfort. And then there's the theologian of self-glory, who wants to make himself or herself look good in front of others. And they do that by pretending to have a personality they really don't have. But they're very able to understand what's going to make them look good in the eyes of others. All of us have some evil habit. We're captive to ourselves, or, theologically speaking, we're captive to our old Adam. The old Adam really seems to make sense, because the old Adam says, make sure you look good in front of others, and therefore you're enslaved. Now, the term also is used as those who are carried off as booty. For example, an enemy may attack the city, defeat the city, then they are able to take as their possessions all the gold, the silver, and the people, and enslave them. So now they have a habit of having to serve the enemy. What's the enemy that you and I serve? Especially the old Adam. We serve the devil. We've said it 1,000 times before, but in this context, probably not yet. The Christian is unable to do a sinless good work because the old Adam never has proper motivation. The old Adam can only sin. The new man can only do a sinless good work. So there's this constant struggle within us. When, say, people give offerings to church, there's the new man doing it for a good reason, out of love for Jesus. The old man is doing it for an old Adam selfish reason. Maybe, well, look good in front of the congregation or whatever you want to say. It's really kind of interesting the way this works. So captives, which we all are, of evil habits, we are enslaved by them. And that's what Jesus does. He comes and frees us from that. Now, so far, all we're doing is looking at four English translations of Isaiah 61. We looked at the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, and we've come to realize that the true meaning from the Hebrew doesn't mean anything what people would normally look at. Now, you're saying, well, why doesn't the translators put the true meaning down? Well, the problem is, how do you do that? You can't do it with one word. Here's the problem in translation. It's very difficult for a word from the Greek or Hebrew to be translated with an English word that has all the nuances. I mean, it's really difficult. I already gave you some examples of, even in the English, like wise man and a wise guy. How do you understand that? They're opposites. A wise man would be one of wisdom. A wise guy is a crook. You know, that's how we use the term. So somebody learning English is going to be really quite confused. Well, the English, therefore, is really incapable of getting across the nuances of the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, you could do it if you use more than one word. I remember I did a study on John 3:16, for God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. I had to use almost four times the number of words to get across the nuances properly. Like the word love. Was it erotic love? Was it love of a friend? Was it undeserving love? See, it's undeserving love, but that's not clear in the English. So, Let's take a look at our last word we want to look at. And unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to take calls today because we're almost out of time. The opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, when do we use the word bound? We always use it in connection to somebody being bound up, like in ropes or something. But when you take a look at the original and how it was used even in the Bible, it says that Joseph was bound in prison. But we know he wasn't tied up. So the word bound means something other than that. What does it mean? Well, what it's referring to is really kind of interesting. Somebody who's in prison, they didn't often, well, especially in the Old Testament, they didn't have light bulbs. So at nighttime, it wasn't at all unusual that the prison was darkened. Now, if a guard was going through, he would have not a lantern, but a torch or something along that line. And what we find out is that what was really bound is not the person, but their eyes. They're blind to what is going on because they're in darkness. Therefore, the word bound, the best way of understanding it is one to whom light was denied. And Isaiah 42:7 is pretty helpful here. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Do you now understand why Jesus, he represented himself as, I am the light of the world? Because those who sit in darkness, they not only do not know what's going on around them, but they could never find their way out of the darkness into the light. So the light comes to them. Isaiah 61:1, I want to read, first of all, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That's the New King James translation. The opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now let me read the NIV. To proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Now there's a perfect example where the translators of the NIV understood that this word bound had a lot to do with darkness. So you won't find these words, release, darkness, prisoners, in the original. But that's the meaning of those who are bound, because they are in darkness. So some translations, which often end up being kind of like a paraphrase, because you don't have a one-for-one word, they're sometimes more helpful, but a lot of times with paraphrases, you really get the theology of the translator, and that can be not helpful at all. I mean, Rick Warren and his Bible that he uses is just horrendous. It hardly ever means what is translated by his Bible version. It is so far off. But he has the goal of trying to get across a point he wants to make. And so that's why he's using that Bible version. It makes the points he wants to make rather than the points that God makes. Now, I've just started. I could go on for hours right now talking about how different is a proper understanding from the English. For example, when Jesus says, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, the word anoint there in Isaiah 61 in the Hebrew is the word for Messiah. It comes from the root word for Messiah. And in the Greek translation of that, the Septuagint, it is the word Christ. So in the very verb which Jesus uses, the Lord has anointed me, he's confessing that he is the Messiah, the Christ. And his goal, is to preach good tidings, that is, the gospel, to the poor in spirit, to heal those who have had an experience of intense suffering, to proclaim liberty to those who are enslaved by bad habits, and the opening of the prison to those who are blind to the light, because he is the one who is the light of the world. What a difference it makes. And that's why it's important that you have a biblical understanding of these terms. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel with our good friend Wes Reimnitz, we're going to be taking a look at another word that is really misunderstood, at least in the English, justify. And we're going to talk about justification as a misunderstood word, but is also the very essence of Christian doctrine. If you want to email me, it's lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And our website is lawgospel.com. Till tomorrow then, with Wes Reimnitz, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.